been in the news. Prince Philip passed away on April 9th at the age of 99, and his funeral was yesterday at St. George's Chapel in London. Duke of Edinburgh. You know, before the 9th, I didn't know too much about him. I couldn't have told you his name. Or if you said he is the Duke of fill in the blank, I'm not sure I could have answered. But there's been a lot of press about the Duke. Husband of 74 years of Elizabeth, Queen of England. And I've learned about the timelines of his accomplishments. Some things I now know is he served in the Navy in World War II. Also, I thought this was interesting. He was secretly engaged to then Princess Elizabeth prior to her turning 21 years of age. Though I'm an ocean away from the events of Prince Philip, if I were in England, I would likely not be hearing much else. I do follow the BBC News, and it's been the lead story virtually every day. So from obscurity, at least from my vantage point, into the limelight. Well, I point this out, this sudden increased notoriety of Prince Philip, to segue that we are seeing something in our passage today where Christ goes from relative obscurity into exploding to being the topic of the moment. It wasn't the death of Jesus, but rather what he was doing in life that was noteworthy. In obscurity for 30 years, pretty normal life, considering you're the Son of God and perfect, what normal could be, but he was a carpenter by trade. He took on the role of the father when his own dad, Joseph, passed away. He was the father to his brothers and sisters. Then his 3 years of ministry began in relative obscurity. You know, his miracles, his healings, they weren't widely talked about, even sometimes Christ telling them to not tell anyone. But now, unashamedly and boldly, riding royally on a colt, not silencing the cheers or the praise, as we will see, he's bold amongst the accolades, bold in publicly chastising the scribes and the Pharisees, bold in openly teaching at the temple during the Passover. Everyone will know. It was typified by the statement of one of the men on the road to Damascus following the crucifixion, when the man asked, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" This week is referred to as often as Holy Week or the Passion Week. Passion Week. Anybody else ever been puzzled over that topic or that title? Passion Week. Well, part of our confusion is that words change usage over time. Passion, the word, comes from the Greek word Pascho, meaning to suffer. An example of how this is used, Acts 1:3, New American Standard, "To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering." King James, "To whom he also showed himself alive after his passion." That's our word. That's where this Passion Week comes from. And this week is filled with details. Is there anywhere else in Scripture where so much detail covering so few days is poured into such a span of biblical pages? For weeks, we've seen Jesus on his journey to Jerusalem. We saw it beginning in Luke 9, verse 51. "When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem." We saw it in Luke 13, verse 22. "And he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem." You can see from this diagram how his final journey started up north, Caesarea Philippi, and he's going from village to village as he works his way down south. Actually, he's working his way up, ascending to Jerusalem, but working his way down south on our map. But now Jesus has arrived, and he is not alone. Why isn't he alone? Well, word has gotten out, and crowds are beginning to gather. Last week, we looked at chapter 18, and we saw Jesus in Jericho, just 15 miles from Jerusalem. Here in Jericho, Jesus healed two blind men and brought salvation to the chief tax collector, Zacchaeus. Word of these events are causing crowds to swell. And in Jerusalem itself, Jesus is a topic. John 11:55 records, "Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?' Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so they might seize him." So excitement about Jesus is building with the expectation that he will come to Jerusalem for the Passover. But word of the plot of the Jews was beginning to spread, such that many were wondering if Jesus would even dare come at all. And that the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report, indicates that the Pharisees had filled the city with lookouts. Let's turn to our passage for today, Luke 19:28. "And after he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethpage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, 'Go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has yet ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say, the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They said, 'The Lord has need of it.' They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice with all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But Jesus answered, 'I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out.' When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave you or leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation.' Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, 'It is written, and my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den.' And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him, and they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word he said." So this is Sunday. We'll look at the preparation. Jesus is going on ahead up to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethpage and Bethany near the mount that's called Olivet. Here's a map. Jerusalem on the left, Bethany on the right, Bethpage there. This is not a very big area. A couple miles is all this is. So Christ had come down from the north, and he's approaching Bethpage and Bethany. And here he sent two disciples. Maybe you're curious like me, like which two? But we're not going to get that solved today. But he said to them, "Go into the village ahead of you. There as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here." Matthew mentions the colt is accompanied by a donkey, its mother, and they brought them to Jesus. And this village ahead of you is likely Bethpage. The New King James, or the King James says, uses the word opposite of you, implying that it's off the main road. And if anyone asks you, "Why are you untying it?" you shall say, "The Lord has need of it." Though some commentators opine that Christ had sent folk ahead to prearrange this with the code words, "The Lord has need of it," I'm inclined to join those who believe that as they are just arriving in Bethpage, Jesus would have not had opportunity to make arrangements. Yet he knew exactly where to advise the disciples to go and the response of the owners. This is divine omniscience. Also sovereignty to not just know, but to divinely orchestrate this. Verse 32 says, "Those who were sent went away and found it just as he told them. As they were untying the colt, the owner said, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They said, 'The Lord has need of it.'" Now there's no record of what the owners replied to that. I'm curious how the rest of that conversation went. Did they just say, "Oh, okay"? But though we can't make assumptions about the owner's motives, we can make an observation as to the situation from Christ's standpoint. Divine ownership. The Lord has need of it. Now, I doubt that this colt was returned. So our minds go to, well, who pays for that? It's kind of the similar question I had. Recall when Christ cast out the demons out of the demoniac among the tombs, and he sent them into the pigs, and all the pigs go over the cliff and drown. Like, who paid for that? Or, how about this? Recall when Jesus called Matthew, also known as Levi, to be his follower. And immediately we see Jesus at Levi's house. This is in Luke 5. We saw it together when we studied that. Verse 27, "After that he went and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house, and there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them." And we can imagine that it was Levi that footed the bill for all of that. Well, that's very interesting, Rod. What's your point? Well, the point is this. When it is said that the Lord has need of it, the Lord is requesting use of his own things. The Lord has need of his own stuff. He owns everything, including everything in our possession. It is right for him to utilize whatever for his purposes. So, we need to be good stewards. Be a steward with an open hand, without wincing whenever the Lord removes something out of it. As Matthew Henry penned, "Christ is entitled to a dominion over all the creatures and may use them when and as he pleases. No man has a property in his estate against Christ, but that Christ's title is prior and superior. Christ sent to fetch an ass and her colt from their owner's and master's crib when he had occasion for their service, and might do so, for all the beasts of the forest are his, and the tame beasts too." And they went and got the colt. They brought it to Jesus. They threw their coats on the colt, and they put Jesus on it. And as he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. And that brings us to the celebration. When I hear the word donkey, I tend to think of a farmer's animal or a prospector's mule. But to the Jew, the donkey was fit for a king. A look at 1 Kings shows the donkey as a platform of honor to King David, King Solomon. Zechariah foresaw this day of celebration. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And as soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the descent, right? Remember, he's been going up, and then he gets to Bethany, Bethpage. Now he's going down, right? The Kidron Valley is between he and the city. So he's descending down the west side of the Mount of Olives, headed to Jerusalem. And a rendition of what that might look like. Everyone is happy. The whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice. And why were they doing this? Because all the miracles which they had seen. So not because he's God, but because he came to take away the sins of the world, but because of these miracles, he's got a crowd. Matthew Henry says, what was the matter or occasion for the joy and praise? They praised God for the almighty works they had seen, all the miracles Christ had wrought, especially the raising of Lazarus, which is particularly mentioned. That's in John, tells us about that, which had just recently happened. And they were shouting, verse 38, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. So picture it. We have folks following Jesus from Bethany, and other folks meeting him from Jerusalem. And we have coat laying. We have palm branch waving. The palm branch is a symbol of victory, joy, celebration. Matthew 21:9 notes that they also shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna in the highest. MacArthur writes, Hosanna means save now, while Son of David is a title for the Messiah. The crowd was not pleading for salvation from sin, but from the oppression of Rome and for the establishment of the promises related to Messiah's reign. That hope led them to cry, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David in Mark 11. And they fully expected it to appear. Everyone is happy. Well, not everyone. Verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. They were seeing what they believed to be acts of blasphemy, and they were unable to stop the crowd from exalting Jesus. So they sought for Jesus himself to do it. They saw Jesus as a teacher who should be able to quiet these unruly disciples, his students. But Jesus answered, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. The celebration will continue regardless. Daryl Bach writes, creation is aware of Jesus, but the leadership of the nation is not. That which is lifeless knows life when it sees it, even though that which is living does not. Luke portrays their rejection as a tragic, stinging indictment of their lack of judgment. Jesus has spent the period of his public ministry resisting public acclamation on his behalf, but now, riding toward Jerusalem, he permits it. One, he is fulfilling prophecy and presenting himself as Israel's king, though the people don't appreciate what kind of king, as they're looking for a conqueror of Rome. Also, additionally, according to Warren Wiersbe, Christ is allowing this acclamation. to force the Jewish religious leaders to act. They had hoped to arrest him after the Passover, but God had ordained that his son be slain on Passover as the Lamb of God who take away the sin of the world. Every previous attempt to arrest Jesus had failed because his hour had not yet come. But when they saw this great public celebration, the leaders knew that they had to act, and the willing cooperation of Judas solved their problem for them. And amidst all this celebration, the guest of honor, Christ, joyously accepts their praise. No joy. We see the lamentation. When Christ approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it. This is the strongest word in Greek for weeping, agonized, sobbing. Jesus was grieved. We had seen him grieved before. We saw earlier in our study of Luke, where Christ said this, Luke 13:34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would have none of it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate, and I say to you will not see me until the time comes when you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Christ will say this again almost verbatim 2 days from this Sunday during the Passion Week as he speaks to the scribes and the Pharisees. I won't pretend that there's not a deep theological question here. Why does Jesus weep over those he has the power to save? In our time together, we're not going to be able to fully unpack that. In fact, lifetimes of lifetimes won't allow the depths to be fathomed. I'll try to answer the question by asking another. Why did Jesus weep at the tomb of Lazarus right before he raised him from the dead? It wasn't because of mourning, as the sorrow of Lazarus' death was about to be remedied. No, it was sorrow over the cause of death in the world, sin in a fallen world. Jesus was indeed a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Isaiah 53. But slowly, coming down the descent of the hill from the Mount of Olives, looking down upon the wide open and fully displayed city from above, Jesus breaks out into, as MacArthur writes, agonized sobbing over their superficiality, hypocrisy, shallowness, and rejection of him, and the inevitable divine wrath that would follow. Christ here proves his twofold nature by shedding tears as man for what he foretold as God, writes J.C. Ryle. Ryle continues, we make a big mistake. We think that Christ cares only for those who believe in him. He cares for everyone. His heart is wide enough to take an interest in all mankind. His compassion extends to every man, woman, and child on earth. Hardened sinners are fond of making excuses for their behavior, but they'll never be able to say that Christ was not merciful and was not ready to save. Yes, Jesus is weeping. He's wailing, sobbing as he views the city from above. And he says, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. This is a willful human blindness, which is then replaced by a judicial divine blindness. They wouldn't see, now they couldn't see. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another. And why is this? Because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. You did not recognize human culpability. William Barclay writes, "The tears of Jesus are the tears of God when he sees the needless pain and suffering with which men involve themselves through their foolish rebellion against his will." And they did level them, they being the Romans. In the year 70 AD, God's wrath would come to Jerusalem in the form of the Romans, who, according to MacArthur, erected scaffold around the walls of the temple and its building, filled them with wood and other flammable material, and set them on fire. The intense heat from the fires caused the stones to crumble. After it was further dismantled and sifted to find all the melted gold, the rubble was thrown down in the Kidron Valley. Only the huge foundation stones remained largely intact. Those stones, however, were not part of the temple itself, but supports for the retaining wall. The Jews indeed refused to recognize the time of her visitation when the Lord offered them salvation from their sins. As the Apostle John penned in John 1:10, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his did not receive him." The fact that the people were all about Christ coming to deliver them from the Romans brought grief to Christ, even in the midst of this great acclamation that's going on all around him. And Jesus did enter Jerusalem that day, but his stay was brief. Mark records in Mark 11, verse 11, "Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. Then the next day, they came to Jerusalem." So on Monday, the denunciation. The people wanted deliverance from Rome. They wanted a king over them, like David had been, dominating. But that wasn't what Christ was about. He never claimed an earthly kingdom. His actions said this. Early in Jesus' ministry, we see in John 6:15, "So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him a king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone." We saw an early action demonstration of what Christ was concerned about, because very early in his ministry, John 2 records that Christ came and cleansed the temple. And here at the end of his ministry, his earthly ministry, he does it again. Yes, the people expected Jesus to take on Rome, but MacArthur writes, "But instead of attacking the pagan, idolatrous, occupying Romans, Jesus assaulted the doings at the temple, the heart of Judaism, the soul of the nation. By doing so, he attacked the respected, elevated religious leaders of Israel who claimed to represent God. The Lord was declaring that he was not concerned with Israel's relationship to Rome, but with the nation's relationship to God. The issue that moved him into action was not Roman oppression, but Jewish religious corruption. That priority had led him to make such an assault on the temple at the very outset of his ministry." I was struck when I read this quote, that the Lord was declaring that he was not concerned with Israel's relationship to Rome, but with the nation's relationship to God. And it just struck me that we Americans, particularly we Texans, can become so focused on righting the wrongs in Washington that we forget that our primary citizenship is in heaven. And as such, we need to focus on heavenly things, including the church. It is the church and the church only that Christ promised that he would build. Jesus entered Jerusalem, did not go after the Romans, but rather he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling those are meaning the Jewish leadership, selling what? Luke doesn't really go into much detail. He just knows that his readers know what he's talking about. And we do as well. Selling sacrificial animals, right? Everybody brought their sacrificial lamb or needed one, right? You could bring your own, but it had to be inspected. Had to be perfect. If it wasn't perfect, what do? You buy one of theirs. How convenient. We have some, right? Also, temple taxes had to be paid in either Jewish or Tyrian coins, so foreigners had to exchange money. If any of you had to be in a foreign airport and exchange money, you know how painful that can be, right? Well, think about this, where you don't have any options other than exchanging it there at the temple. MacArthur explains, the merchandising in the court of the Gentiles had become known as the Bazaar of Annas, after the greedy high priest before whom Jesus would be tried first after his arrest in Gethsemane. Although he was no longer the actual high priest, Annas still retained the title and wielded tremendous power and influence behind the scenes. Along with his son-in-law Caiaphas, the current high priest, they ran the temple's business operations, becoming extremely wealthy in the process. They sold franchises to the merchants for exorbitant prices and then skimmed off a huge percentage of the profits that the shop owners made. And this activity stirred the Lord's righteous anger, and Christ said to them, "It is written, and my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den." The basis for Christ's anger, not only his own holiness, but it's found in the Old Testament, as Christ is quoting from Isaiah 56:7. "Even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the people." And also, he's quoting from Jeremiah 7:11, where Christ is reprimanding Israel. "Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord." A den of robbers. A place where robbers, thieves, cheats hang out. Have refuge. Have safety. But not here, exclaims Christ. And he empties out the contents of the den. Christ then returns the temple to a house of prayer and of teaching. Verse 47 says, "And he was teaching daily in the temple." Christ is very public now in his ministry. He cleansed the temple, then places himself there teaching, proclaiming the gospel, heaven, hell, salvation, eternal life. But the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word he said. William Barclay says there's something almost incredibly audacious in the action of Jesus in teaching in the temple courts when there was a price on his head. This was sheer defiance. At the moment, the authorities could not arrest him, for the people hung upon his every word. But every time he spoke, he took his life in his hands, and he knew well that it was only a matter of time until the end should come. The courage of the Christian should match the courage of his Lord. He left us as an example that we should never be ashamed to show those who we are and whom we serve. But the Jewish leaders are at a loss what to do. Now they will decide later in this Passion Week not to arrest Jesus for fear of the crowd and of a riot. But Jesus will die by week's end, just at the time the lambs were being sacrificed on Friday. As the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he too will die. Now, how the Lord orchestrates the events of the Passion Week to sovereignly We, the fulfillment of why he came to earth in the form of a man, will be our pleasure to consider in the weeks ahead. But a couple of points of application. One is, Christ knows. He's omniscient. He is sovereign. Whether in the small detail of how he would travel into Jerusalem, to the large detail of exactly when and how he would be arrested, tried, and crucified, Christ is sovereign. So, beloved, let's take comfort that he is that omniscient and that sovereign over the details of our lives. Also, Christ cares. We see the heart of Christ for the lost, weeping over the city. He cares for everyone, not just those who believe in him. J.C. Ryle writes, "We know too little of true Christianity if we do not feel a deep concern about the souls of unconverted people. Christ felt tenderly about wicked people, and his disciples should feel the same way." Yes, we as his disciples should feel the same way. And Father, we see so much here. We see your heart. Though we don't always understand, but we see your heart, and it's tender. And it grieved you greatly that your people did not embrace you, understand you, receive you. But Father, may we be grieved too. Father, may we desire to proclaim the hope that's within us. You have given us relief from our greatest problem, which is, how does ungodly man deal with a holy God? And we can't. That's why Christ came, to offer himself after living a perfect life, to be our substitute, to be our sacrifice, to be our redeemer, our savior. And Father, having experienced forgiveness and being made not only freed from what we deserved, but to become one of yours, not just as a friend, but sons and daughters. Father, that's a great message, and may we be quick to proclaim it. Father, we've seen your sovereignty in all the details. There isn't a stray molecule anywhere. And just as Christ orchestrated everything during this week, he's orchestrating even now. He is still on plan A, still calling a people to himself. And even what's going on in our lives, though troubling at times, joyful at others, all sovereignly making us more Christ-like. And Father, we are thankful we can rest in that. Father, we give you praise for our time today. In Christ's name, amen.